The Epistle of Jude, commencing to read at verse number 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in or for Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitations, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others see with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the living word of the living God. And we pray, Lord, as we focus upon these words today, that thou wilt shine the light of understanding upon the holy page. We ask thee, Lord, thou wilt give us ears to hear, minds to understand and hearts to receive thy truth. And we ask thee, Lord, that it will be a benefit to the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, I have no ability in and of myself, and therefore I pray you'll empty me of self and sin, and fill me with thy Spirit, and give me help to be faithful to thy word. Lord, I pray that we will hear the voice of the Lord saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. O Lord, speak, we pray, with a voice that wakes the dead. Make the people hear. We pray these things for the Saviour's glory and in his name. Amen and amen. Well, in our study of the books of the Bible, we're coming almost to conclusion. Jude is the 65th book of the Bible. Now, really, from the earliest records, Jude was always accepted as the author of this book. It has never really seriously been disputed. As you know, some of the books of the Bible are disputed who the author is, but this one has not been. Now, Bible commentators also believe that Jude was indeed a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting, in verse number 1, it says there, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And you would say, well, that wouldn't really indicate that. But the Bible commentators believe that he is putting forth his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the Lord being his Savior. His spiritual relationship with the Lord supersedes the physical relationship that he had in sharing a home and sharing a family. Now, if we take this, that Jude is a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have to find where else he's mentioned in Scripture. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, you'll find that he is mentioned there in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 55. Whenever some of the people were speaking against the Lord, here are some of the things that they said. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And it's that Judas there that is believed to be the Jude that that has written the epistle. If you turn also to Mark chapter 6, we find a similar verse there, but in Mark chapter 6 tells us something more. Mark chapter 6, verse number 3. Says, is us not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the son of James and Joseph and of Judah? That's that Judah there, spoken of Jude, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And then we've one other interesting verse in John chapter 7 and verse number 5. And in John chapter 7, verse number 5, we read this little statement. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Neither did his brethren believe in him. And therefore we know that Jude did not believe that Jesus was the Christ before the resurrection. We do know that after the resurrection, he came to a knowledge of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, because, of course, in Acts chapter 1, we don't need to turn up, we know it well. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication in the upper room with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So those who did not believe in him, those who did not believe in him and those who did not support him in his ministry, even within his very home, were those who were changed by his death and resurrection. What can we say about that? Well, the cross and the resurrection of Christ made a huge impact on his family. It made a huge impact on the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge. What a reminder for us this morning. Salvation is an individual matter. They came from a home where the very Savior resided, where they were related to the Savior as half-brethren, and yet their salvation was a personal matter. They needed to be saved. And it could be that there's someone here in this congregation, and you're in a home where everyone else is saved. Maybe there's a child this morning, and your parents are saved, and you're thinking, well, I'm okay because mom and dad are saved. Or maybe there's a husband, and because his wife is saved, they're kind of hoping that's okay. Folks, this is an individual matter. You need to be saved. You personally need to be saved. Now, the only other reference we have to Jude in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. It's actually a very interesting verse, something I had not really considered before or come across before. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 5. And it's in the context of missionary work. And it says there in verse number 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? And what is being said in this passage is, looking at the brethren of the Lord, and they're looking at the brethren of the Lord and Cephas as an example. They have gone with their wives into service, into full-time service, into missionary service. And therefore, this passage, and when we read it in its entire context, we understand that this speaking about the ministry of the gospel in missionary form, it teaches us that the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ took their wives with them on missionary journeys after the resurrection. So the half-brothers of Christ were missionaries. And they went and they taught the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this man once was a skeptic. Then a believer founded a prayer meeting at the day of Pentecost. Then a missionary engaged in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there's nothing new under the sun. That's still the way the Lord advances his cause. See, the Lord takes the heart of the sinner and the skeptic, and the Lord works in that heart, and the Lord works a miracle of regeneration, and the new birth occurs and salvation comes, and then that person desires the things of God, and they go to God's house, and they're found in a prayer meeting, and then out of the prayer meeting you'll find that the Lord will call people to serve him. And that's the pattern. And there's where God's people ought to be. In the place of prayer, crying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Bible scholars date this book somewhere between 66 and 80 AD. The book of 2 Peter actually speaks about the rise of false apostate teachers that's going to come. And then when we come to the book of Jude, we find that those false teachers are here. Look at Jude and verse number 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Look at verse number 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Verse number 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Look at verse number 17. But beloved, remember the words that were spoken before of Christ and the apostles, or before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. In fact, in Jude 17 and 18, that is a quote from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 3. So what is the theme of the book? Why is Jude writing to the church at this time? Well, the burden of Jude is revealed in verse number 3. This is the burden or the theme. He said, brethren, beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. But it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. You see, he started to write. He had a burden to write about their common salvation. He wanted to write about their faith. He wanted to encourage them to share about their Saviour and about the gospel, about the precious blood, about the sweet assurance that they had. But something happened that meant his mind had to be taken after another thought. And instead of expounding truth about salvation, he is pressed to write about something else. And that's what he says. It was needful for me to write to you and exhort you. So what was this exhortation? What was the passion about? Well, here it is, that they should earnestly contend for the faith. People have come in to the church. And they come in as part of the church, members of the church. They even come in and took positions of responsibility within the church, teaching elders, even as elders. And as they had come into the church, they came in, they were unsaved. They were not transformed. They knew nothing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read down this passage, we'll find that the reason they were there was because of the benefit they would get out of their position in the church. The security that they would have in the financial support of the church. They weren't there because their hearts had been changed. They weren't there for the love of God. They weren't there with the concern about souls being saved. And here's what Jude says. I want God's people to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, what is the faith? The faith in this context is the body of belief and the teachings that they have received, their doctrine. In other words, I want you to earnestly contend for the Word of God. This has to be your final authority. This has to be the central part of your worship. This has to be what you're basing your ministry and your teaching and your preaching upon. Because if you take the Word away, then it's false doctrine. No matter how pleasing it might sound in the ears of the hearer, it is wrong. A man of God received truth, and that's what is taught here. Men of God received the truth, the words spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these words were given to the church to be preached and delivered among the world. That's why we sang that hymn, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. There is one message that needs to be heard in every land by every nation. and it is the word of God. You see, this word is a complete revelation. It's enough to save, it's enough to guide, it's enough to fight against sin. Where did it come from? Well, holy men of God were moved by the Lord, and he gave them the words. Folks, this is the word of God. And this is what Jude is saying. Contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. That means to exert yourself without distraction. To deny self. To overcome obstacles for a cause. And here's what the cause is. The purity of the word of God. Don't let it be God's word plus man's teaching. Don't let it be God's word plus tradition. But let it be God's word and God's word alone. The power of the word of God. And friend, whenever we think about this, the word of God, it belongs to the Lord. And what are the implications of that? This book is a holy book. It is to be reverenced. It is to be obeyed. God speaks through his word. And in speaking through his word, he strengthens the believer. He leads the sinner to Christ. And the only authority a preacher has to say anything in the office of a teaching elder is, thus saith the Lord. That's the only authority we have. The arguments of man pale into insignificance. But the only authority we have is, thus saith the Lord. How do you respond to the teaching of God's word? What reverence do you give to the preaching of God's word? Are you keen to hear what God would say to you? Are you coming with an attitude of, it doesn't really matter? The outline of the book is very simple. Verses 1 to 4, we have greetings and the purpose of the book. Verses 5 to 16, we have an exposure of false teachers. Verses 17 to 23, warnings and commands to Christians. And then verse 24 and 25, the closing doxology. Just a few things I want to leave with you this morning that really spoke to me as I studied this week in this book. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jude uses three examples of God's judgment. Three examples of God's judgment, and he tells them to put these things into remembrance. This is for your benefit, and this is for your blessing. Look what it says in verse number 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. And there are three things that he speaks of. Three examples of the judgment of the Lord. And the first one is this. He speaks in verse number 5 of Israel in the wilderness. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now here were people who had been delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh. Here were people who had seen with their eyes the Lord open the Red Sea. They had seen the provision of the Lord in the manna and the quails and the fiery pillar and the pillar of cloud. They had witnessed the very miracles. They were called by God to trust him and to obey him. And yet the word of God makes it very clear that they refused to obey. They refused to heed the voice of God. They refused to heed the commands of God. When things were going well, yes, they praised the Lord. But listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 3. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And here was something that marked the children of Israel that fell in the wilderness, that did not enter into the promised land. It was their unbelief. They'd been blessed by God. They'd seen the miracles of God. They'd been delivered through the Red Sea. But they had unbelieving hearts. They would not believe God. And they perished. They rejected God's word and experienced God's wrath. And this example is being given to remind the church of Jesus Christ, written to by Jude. They're being reminded that, you know what? When you go away from the word, there's price to pay. When you seek to be blessed without the word of God and without the teachings of the Lord, and when you reject God's word, there's a price to pay. And you see these men that are coming in and they're preaching things that are not in the Word of God and they're adding to the Word of God. Well, there's going to be a price to pay, yes, in their lives, but also in the lives of those who hear and obey them. And not only that, then he speaks about the fallen angels. Verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now here we find the angels created in heavenly splendor, perfect blessings all around, yet they fell in sin. They fell in sin. What did they do? They desired more than they had. They were not content and satisfied with what God gave them. And pride came into their heart, saying, we want something more, something that will satisfy in a greater way. And we know that the devil himself fell in that manner with pride in his heart. It says there that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Now, Bible commentators would say that that darkness speaks of spiritual darkness. They're chained to their sentence of divine judgment from which they can never escape. And then there's another one given, and it's verse number 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the Word of God, used many times as a symbol of immorality, it was a place where there was no restraint. It was a place where there were no borders. Whatever felt good went. And they engaged in the most perverse and wicked sin, even whenever the angels came among them. They desired sin against the angels. Sodom is never mentioned again as a living city, because when the Lord said he was going to destroy it, he did it. Look what it says at the end of verse 7. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It was never rebuilt again. But it was mentioned again by Moses, by the Old Testament prophets, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by the New Testament writers, as a reminder. As a reminder that when you go against God, and when you live a life of sin, there are eternal consequences to pay. Do you remember what happened? Never Lot turned round to his family, his friends, and he begged them to leave. What did they do? They laughed at him. They laughed, they rejected the word of God. And here we have three examples that remind us of the seriousness of going against the word of God. And what a serious thing it is for a man or a woman to come into authority in a congregation and to act and speak against the word of God. And not only are we given warnings of the consequences of setting aside the word of God and living in the wisdom of self and desire, we're given the marks of ungodliness that mark such people. Those who have come in unawares, those who are a hindrance in the Church of Jesus Christ, those who claim to belong to the Lord, but they're evidently not. And we find that in verses 14, 15 and 16. Look at the characteristics that are found there. We find there in verse number 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly, the first word there, ungodly, it says there that the Lord is coming with 10,000 of the saints to convince or convict. And there are people, and do you know, because of the hardness of their heart and the wickedness of their heart and the rebellion of their heart against God and the refusal to accept the word of God as truth, cannot be convinced by preaching or by argument that they are sinful or they are sinners. They're in our family. They're in our workplaces. They're in our schools. And because of the wickedness of their heart, they cannot be convicted unless the Lord comes and brings conviction upon their soul. And there are many, there are millions are going to the grave, speaking against God, living against God with absolutely no conviction upon their heart. But I tell you, see, in the day of judgment, on the day of judgment, they'll come under conviction. They'll know they're sinful. As they stand in the presence of a holy God, of all purity and of all truth, they'll know that they're ungodly. They'll call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. But they'll still have to stand before God in the day of judgment. This word ungodly, it means wicked, without reverence and without worship to their Creator. Listen to that. Unsaved friend this morning in this congregation, that is what a sinner is. That's what ungodliness is. It is without reverence or worship towards God. Living arrogantly against God, living rebelliously against God. This is indeed wickedness. This is indeed wickedness. Then they're talking not just about them that are ungodly, but it speaks then about the ungodly deeds. And that's their works and their actions. Sinful people do sinful things. And the nature of their heart is ungodly. The nature of their heart is sinful. And therefore, their actions will reveal that ungodliness. You know, if you're filled with the grace of God, then that will come out in your life. If you're filled with bitterness, that will come out in your life. If you're filled with a spirit that is against the Lord, friend, that will come out in your life. And in this context, they're teaching false doctrine. They're using the church for their own advantage, and they're denying the sovereignty of God. That's all mentioned there in verse number 4. They're following their evil desires. They're rebelling against authority. They speak evil of truth and of faithful leaders. Look what it says that there in verse number 8. Likewise, they also, these filthy dreamers, defile the flesh. They live after their evil desires. There's no restraint. They'll sin and sin and sin and yet say they belong to Christ. They'll sin in the most vile and wicked way and yet say, but I am part of the family of God. Not only that, they rebel against authority because it says they despise dominion. Nobody will tell them what to do. They will not subject themselves to the authority of the Word of God or to the Church of Jesus Christ. And then also they speak evil of truth and faithful leaders. They speak evil of dignities. And isn't that true? There's some today and they are in positions of responsibility and authority in churches and they will mock gospel preaching. They will mock those who stand for the things of God. And it's interesting then that focuses down here, not just in their actions, but also in their speech. Because it says there, they have hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. That's how the Lord's going to judge them. Look at verse 15. Hard speeches, just at the end of that verse, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That means to taunt God, to dishonor God, to scorn his word. And I can tell you, if you're not saved, then you will give an account for every single word you've spoken against the Lord. Spoken against the Lord. And when you stand before God, your sin will call for judgment. Your sin will call for condemnation. But thank God, whenever the saved stand before the Lord, it's not our sin that will speak for us. Thank God it's the blood of Christ. There's a beautiful hymn that the men's choir sang some years ago, and I just looked it up last night as I was thinking about this, and it says, when the harvest has been gathered, and all my work is done, when the last mile's been travelled, and I've sung my final song, when I'm called to give an answer at heaven's judgment seat, I let the blood of Calvary speak for me. It'll write me down as righteous where no righteousness has been, shielding me from wrath and judgment as it covers all my sin. There's no work that I've accomplished, nor my goodness would I plead. Just let the blood of Calvary speak for me. Brethren, thank God that's my plea. But I tell you, stand before God in your sin, and none to stand in your corner and plead your cause, then you'll hear the voice of God saying, depart from me, I never knew you. You'll be cast into everlasting flames, everlasting fires, prepared even for the devil, those fallen angels. But friend, these people in this passage have no care about their soul, and no care of the souls to whom they have influence over and preach over. Notice the further marks here in verse number 16. These are murmurers. And friend, as we think about this, this is just not the wicked, unsaved, apostate preacher or elder they're speaking about. These are marks of the ungodly. And therefore, as Christian people in this meeting this morning, and we see how God identifies the ungodly, they're marked by these things. They can be seen in their lives. Because the Lord identifies these things in the life of the ungodly, they shouldn't be found in the lives of the godly. They should not be present in our lives. And if we see these things in our lives, we need to pray, Lord, please show them to me. Remove them from my life. Give me victory over these things. I don't want to live like an ungodly person. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Behold. The Bible says, behold, all things are become new. In other words, I should be able to look at someone and know they're saved. Because everything's new in their life. It's for Christ. It's Christ honoring. And here is the description given of the ungodly. These are murmurers. That word means grumblers. Grumblers. And there are times whenever it's necessary for you and for me to complain about something legitimately if it's wrong. But this is speaking about a discontent, a dissatisfaction with things, and ultimately a dissatisfaction with the Lord. You know, God's people can be grumblers as well as the unsaved. And there are some people, and do you know that they're nearly not pleased or happy or content unless they are grumbling, or to put it locally, gurning about something. And they see it as their right and responsibility in life to be a complainer and a grumbler. Friend, if you never use your lips, say, thank God for what I've been given. Thank God for what he's done in my life, but rather complain, 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 and grumble. The problem might be within your heart, and not necessarily the things that you're grumbling against. You know, even the very disciples grumbled. It says in John 6, verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? And I'm going to say something this morning that's very important. The Church of Jesus Christ is what the Lord says in his word he loves. He loves the church. He gave himself for it. Read that in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loves the church. He gave himself for it. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't use our lips to complain and murmur against the very thing that the Lord loves. How dare we complain and scorn and murmur and grumble about that which God loves? I believe if we prayed more than we grumbled, then the blessing would be greater than it is. I believe if we shared our grumblings with the Lord in prayer and got them off our chest and then asked the Lord to deliver us from them, leave them with him, I believe you'll be more blessed than you are. And it says here, not only are there murmurers, but they are complainers. In other words, fault finders, always someone else to blame. There's always someone annoying them. There's always someone complaining of their lot in life. God is responsible for their trouble, their loss, their disappointment. The preacher's responsible for their trouble, their disappointment. The brother or sister is responsible for their trouble, their loss, and their disappointment. They blame God, they blame their brethren, but they never blame themselves. Friend, we need to be real. The Lord has saved us. The Lord is merciful. We sang this morning, glory be to God the Father. He's worthy of all our praise. The Lord is worthy of these things. And if we have a grumbling, complaining attitude, then we have a spiritual problem. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times in life where it's legitimate to complain about something because it's wrong. But if the mark of your life is you are a complainer or you're a murmurer or you're a grumbler, get before the throne of God and pray for deliverance. For your heart. For your peace of mind. For the blessing of the church. Because ultimately, those who grumble and complain continually, and that's just their lot in life, look what it says here. Murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. They're just doing as they please. There's no restraint here at all. Fulfilling their own desires. Do what feels right, not what is right. And the song is, I did it my way, and many a person has done it their way, and they've hurt themselves and they've hurt others. Friend, it's better to do it God's way. Better to live God's way. Because it says, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words. You know what that means? They boast about themselves. I'll do this and I'll do that. Forgetting about the frailty of man and the power of God. And then it says, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You know what that means? They flatter to gain profit for themselves. They say what people want to hear so they get their own way. You see, this is the mark of the apostate. They speak arrogantly about God and to God, yet they flatter the rich and influential, so they will be given material goods. Friend, there are people going to hell. There are people going to hell sitting in pews today. And the preacher is standing in the pulpit and they're saying whatever they think the congregation want to hear to keep the money coming in to the offering plate, to keep the seats occupied in the pew. And they're flattering their hearers into hell. And this is a serious matter. There are people today in ministerial positions and in elder positions and even committee positions, and they're assuming a position that was established to see lost souls won, and they're using it for financial security and benefit, and they're leading souls carelessly and wickedly to hell without a concern. And what will it be for a minister or an elder unsaved to stand before God? I tell you, better not to take the office than to meet God in rebellion with the blood of souls in your hands. And what a responsibility there is in leadership, in eldership, and in preaching. You see, there are people, and the matter of their eternal soul is at stake. And we fail to win them, then we have to answer the Lord for that. Fail to warn them, we have to answer to the Lord for that. So what do? When we live in a town, or a community, or a country, when it seems that prevailingly around us, there are false teachers. Where people are coming out of churches this morning, and they know nothing more of the scripture than when they went in. Gone to church for generations and decades, and they know nothing about the fact they'll stand before God and be cast into hell unless they're saved by the blood of Christ. They've never heard about the blood of Christ. And you say, is that happening? Yes. I remember at Stramillis, and there were some of us who were saved, were friendly, and there was another of our friends, and they did actually get saved in the first year. But do you know, they were actually in a church, in a Sunday school, teaching in the Sunday school, and they never heard about the words being saved until they come into contact with the friends at Stramillis. They've been told it's okay as long as you go to church. That's today. That's your family. That's my family. And I do not understand how God's people do not desire and seek to work to win their families and get them under the sound of the word of God. They need to hear the truth. Go and ask them. Invite them to God's house. Invite them to a gospel preaching church. So what do we do when we look around us and we see there are many people and they're false teachers leading souls to hell? Verse 17 tells us, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Go back to the word of God. Go back to the word of God and keep reading the word of God. Don't be surprised about this. Don't be shocked when this happens. Look, there should be mockers in the last time. They will walk after their own ungodly lust. They'll live wickedly and immorally and sinfully and then claim that the Lord wants them to lead the church. But what do we do? Look at verse 20. "But ye, beloved, ye Christian," I'm leaving you with these thoughts. Verse number 20, here's what you do. You build up yourself on your most holy faith. The word "build up," it means to build upon. Build upon what you already know. Keep adding to your knowledge, more knowledge from the word of God. How do I know that? Because the same word "build" is spoken of in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And it's in direct connection with reading the word of God to build you up. And then not only to read the word, but it says there in verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. Friend, if there is a time for us to get to prayer, it is now. And if God's people truly understood the horror of the fact that the people around us are going to hell, and many of them sitting in churches without any faithful preaching, we would not fit in the prayer meeting tonight. We'd have to go into another room. I urge you, this is what we do in the day whenever there are false teachers leading our families to hell. It says, build up yourself in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Friend, get to the prayer meeting tonight. Be there. Fight the battle. Come and pray, plead, cry on to God that he will open the eyes of our loved ones on their way to hell. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. That means to guard from loss by keeping your eye upon something. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Yes, it's discouraging. Yes, it's hurtful. Yes, it's so annoying when you go to a funeral and not a word of gospel is preached, but you keep your eyes on the Lord. And then it says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And that means to take of the mercy of God, to be blessed with the things that he has given you. And there are blessings and promises that God has given to us in his mercy because he loves us and he wants us to be strengthened. So look to the mercy of God. Look to the promises and claim them. And then finally, verse 22, and if some have compassion, and verse 23, others save with fear. You see, verse 22 and verse 23 are speaking about those who need to be saved. And verse 22 speaks about those people, and there's some people who, if they hear the gospel, simply explained, they will be saved. When the gospel is shared with them, they'll be saved, their heart will be soft. Also, some Bible commentators believe that it also speaks about those who are weaker in the faith and maybe as Christians they suffer from doubt. Have compassion upon them. Love them. Go beside them. Put your arm around them and bring to them the promises of God's word that will help them and encourage them. Either way, there are those whose spiritual needs will be met with a gentle approach. But then in verse 23, there are those whose spiritual needs actually need a more earnest approach. You can think about someone, and it says here, save them out of pulling them out of the fire. You know, whenever you see someone in danger, if you saw someone that was going to run into a building that was on fire, someone wandering about the top of a volcano that's bubbling and is active, you wouldn't say, oh, I think it might be a good idea, you know, if you didn't. You would scream at them. You would roar at them. Danger, come out of there, don't be going there. And there are some people, and that is actually the approach they need. They need a bit of warning. Look, hell is real. Don't be going there. Don't continue on playing with your soul. But what's being said really in these two verses? Take whatever approach is needed to see souls won for Christ and going on with Christ. For some, they'll need hard-hitting truth. For some, they'll need the love and guidance of a quiet voice beside them. And whatever it is, you work for the Lord. So what do we do? We build ourselves up by reading the Word. We pray. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We look to Him for the blessings He'll give to us. And then we work to see men and women, boys and girls saved. Someone said to me, well, how can you say you can see someone saved? Well, it says here in this verse, others save with fear. Now, we know that only the Lord saves. But as John Calvin said about this verse, it says, the word save is transferred to men, not that they are the authors of salvation, but they minister salvation to others. That's what we mean. Would you love to be seeing people saved? Well, then minister unto them. Final thought, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. You see, we hate the sin that binds the sinner. I don't think you can hate sin too much. But we need to be very careful that in our hatred of sin, we don't hate the sinner. We need to love them. And we can vehemently stand against sin, and rightly so. Let us never sit quietly when people are praising sin and lauding sin and promoting sin. But we need to be careful in our attitude, and we also need to be careful in our approach, that we don't come across as hating anyone who's not like us. Oh, we hate their sin, but we love their soul. May God raise in this church brothers and sisters who love the souls of men and women, boys and girls. I'm thankful for those that are. I'm thankful for those that pray in the prayer meeting and weep in the prayer meeting. I'm thankful for those who get up early on a Saturday morning and come to the prayer meeting. I'm thankful for those whose faces were wet with tears over the years of this congregation because they sought the Lord. They loved their souls. Oh, they hated the sin. They loved the sinner. May God grant that this morning. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the opportunity to meet around Thy word today. Lord, our hearts are grieved whenever we look around and we see so many people attending places of worship where the Lord is not honoured and the word is not preached. Our hearts are grieved when we go to funeral services, Lord, and we hear nothing, absolutely nothing, of benefit to the soul. And yet people taking places of authority and responsibility within the church that they've no right to. Lord, we pray against this. We pray, Lord, you'll either silence them or remove them, or save them. Lord, we're living in the last days, we know that. We pray, Lord, you will not allow God's people to fall asleep. Lord, don't allow us to get used to this wickedness in our land. And don't allow us to be peaceful when we think about our relatives going to hell. Lord, please stir us. Lord, please stir us with a holy love for souls. And I pray, O God, for family members who are sitting in churches this morning. Lord, will you bring conviction upon their soul? A hunger to hear something that will satisfy. something that will give them peace with God and the peace of God. Lord, please give us the desire to ring them today, bring them out to God's house tonight. This is an urgent matter. We cannot boast ourselves of tomorrow. Lord, fill our prayer meeting tonight to overflowing. Lord, stir God's people. Shake those who are lazy. We know they all can't be here, but Lord, there's some just lazy. Shake them today. Put a burden upon their heart. Lord, we know as the prayer goes up, the blessing of God will come down. Thank you, Lord, you saved us. Thank you for the word you've given us. May it ever be preached in this pulpit. And may souls ever be won for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.